Lord, we ask that you, through the life of Samson, help us understand your word, minister to our hearts right now, for there's so many aspects of Samson's life that is actually mirrored in our society and our own lives. Help us pay attention that the Spirit will just touch us and help us grow. For Jesus' sake we ask, amen. Well, Samson, I have the privilege of ending the three sermons on Samson. I think as a young chap growing up, Samson was my Bible hero. If you go to Sunday school, most of the kids will say their hero is Samson. And in Marvel Comics, my hero will be Superman, right? And you've always wondered, if I had all the money, if I had all the strength, life would be different, wouldn't it? And here you actually have a story of a man who actually had it all. Fantastic pedigree, you know, chosen by God before he was born. His mother was barren and Spirit ministered to her and she had a baby. That's him. He had a bright future. God had set him apart with a Nazarite vow. And then you see how his supernatural strength was used and see how he conducts his life. All right? So we're going to start off with chapter 16, looking at, well, this is the background of the Judges. Is basically a story of the total failure of Israel. We look at each judge battling evil. Then you go down to Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. As you go each one down the line, you find that it gets worse and worse. The judges get worse and worse in terms of their character. And then lastly, 17:21, you know, it really becomes bad. So this is the context. There are three lessons I want us to take home today, very simple. All my sermons have three lessons, even though there are more, but we'll squeeze into the three. One, success is seductive. It leaves God out. Two, idolatry is addictive. It never lets you go. And three, redemption is always available. God is faithful even when we are faithless. Right? Let's start off. Success is seductive. It leaves God out. He looked at chapter 16, verse 1 to 3. And I'll read. Samson went to Gaza. This is right in the middle where the Philistines were. And there he saw a prostitute. And he went into her. And the Gazites were told, Samson has come. And they surrounded the palace and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait until the light of the morning. Then we will kill him. And then Samson lay until midnight. And at midnight he rose and took the door of the gate of the city and two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulder and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now, at first glance, you thought this is really nothing very much, but actually it's very significant. Here you actually have Samson, again, if you look back at the last two chapters, the first thing that he does after the Spirit comes on him, he said he goes down to where the Philistines are, and he saw this woman who is not an Israelite, and he wanted to take her as a wife. Now he goes right in the middle of enemy territory, and he saw a prostitute, and went there to have sex with her. So this is a guy who led by his impulses, and you'll find that he's got all this success. He's not thinking very much about his mission in God. In fact, if you look at Samson in the chapter before has one of his greatest victories. He has taken one donkey bone, and with one donkey bone, he has killed 1,000 Philistines and, you know, arrange them all in a hill or a mound, and he calls the hill the song. Give it a name. And here you actually have a song. So all the judges, some of the judges have songs after the victories. And this is Samson's song. I want to read to you his song. With the jawbone of donkey, heap upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. Now you compare that to Deborah's song. Deborah's song is that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord. I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even before the Lord, the God of Israel. Can you notice the difference between the two songs? Very big difference. From one judge, a couple of chapters later on, you have Samson basically attributing his success to himself. Success is, it's a little bit seductive. As soon as he has finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and at that place, he called this place Ramban Lehi, which basically called Jawbone Hill. Actually, there's no hill there. The hill was made out of a pile of bodies. So this is extolling his own virtues. And then he gets very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst into the hands of the uncircumcised?" He's actually thirsty. He's like, there's no water here. And the way he asks God for help, it's a little bit scary, isn't it? Are you going to let me die? I mean, as if God owes him salvation, as it were. A little bit arrogant. And then God very mercifully split the hollow of the place that is at Lehi, and the water came out of it. He drank, his spirit returned, he revived. The name of the place was called Engi Hakore, as it is Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of Philistines 20 years. And the name En Hakore means what? The spring of the caller. So who gets the benefit? The one who calls, not the one who provides the water. And this actually tells you the psyche of Samson. He begins to think that success is due to him, that is his personal ability to call upon the power, like God was his genie and he turns up whenever he needs him, as it were. This is how people used to name places. So Abraham called the name of that place, God will provide, Jehovah Jireh, as is written to this day. This is Jacob. He called the place where God appeared to him Bethel. Bethel means what? House of God. Genesis 32, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, where he wrestled with God. I've seen God face to face. Peniel means the face of God. So every time you have a spiritual experience, the patriarchs always name the place after God. And here you have Samson naming it after himself. Samson and the gate. This is a very funny story, you know. Why do you want to carry people's auto gate all the way for? Do you know the distance from Gaza to Hebron is 40 miles? You carry somebody's auto gate. You don't have auto gate. You put yourself in your house. So maybe he has no auto gate. He has carried that. But the funny thing is that the Philistines are all ready. They knew he was in a prostitute's house. They were lying in wait to catch him, right? And this is actually a schematic diagram of ancient gates. Okay, they're not exactly like an auto gate. They have guard houses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 here. And in order to get to the gate, you must go through the guard houses. So how did this fellow spend the night with the woman? Everybody's waiting for him. And he manages to take the two gate, run away. And nobody looks at him. I mean, when you're lifting the gate off the hinges, wouldn't there be some sound? I know there's no alarm, right? But at least there'll be some sound. So this is very, very unusual. I suspect maybe the Lord has put them to sleep in some way. There's something actually going on there. But here you actually have, he's driven by sensual pleasure. He believes that he's invulnerable. His success has gone to his head so that he thinks that whatever happens, he will be invulnerable. He comes reckless. He spends more and more of his time in enemy territory. And here, there's no mention, when he does all these feats now, there's no mention of the Spirit. If you look before in the past, in chapter 14 and 15, as the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, he went to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men. He went to Lehi. The Philistines came out shouting to meet him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And you can find at this stage in chapter 16, the entire chapter 16, you don't see the narrator putting the Spirit anymore. He's like going on his own petrol, you know, on his own battery, you know. All right, so it's like, you know, how about you drive hybrid cars? I just got a hybrid car. You know, hybrid car, you got petrol and then you got battery, right? So if you press an accelerator very fast, the petrol kicks in, wow, you feel the burst. After a while, you know, it goes off and you're only on your own battery, all right? And he's really on his own battery, but he thinks the petrol is still on. This is what success will do to you, overconfidence. Daniel Kahneman actually, who is a winner of the Nobel Prize in Economics, actually says that the overconfidence is the most significant of cognitive bias. We're all biased to a certain extent, but overconfidence causes huge biasness. In fact, the CEOs are particularly prone to overconfidence. They attribute their own brilliance and neglect the role of circumstance or good fortune. And in this particular case, he neglects the role of the Spirit. And there are three phases of overconfidence which you can see in his life. Psychologically, there's overestimation, which means you always think you are better than what you are. Number two, overplacement. You always think you're better than other people. And number three, overprecision, which means whatever you believe is the truth. Everybody else is living a lie. And that is the problem of biasness, which he actually has in his life. And you can see that in so many people. Look at David. David's life was tumultuous. At the height of his power, instead of going off to war in spring where most kings does, he stays at home. And when he stays at home, he spots a beautiful woman bathing. And that was the beginning of his downfall. And here he actually has Samson. He defeats every single Philistine attack, but he underestimates a woman. They say behind every successful man is a woman, right? Behind every success and failure is also a woman. So women everywhere. You can't escape them. Overconfident CEOs, Enron collapse, Lehman Brothers, every single disaster you actually trace back, it's always due to overconfidence. Whether it's Titanic, the ship that God couldn't even sink, or the Challenger, or Chernobyl, or Deepwater Horizon in the Atlantic Ocean, each of them, if you trace back, is due to overconfidence, including the last general election, where he thinks he could not be beaten. At least his underling says they got drunk on their Kool-Aid and they lost because you're overconfident on your own prowess. In fact, there was this website called OkCupid, and they did an anonymous poll and asked people the question, are you a genius? Did you know, if I ask all of you, how many of you think you are geniuses? Put your hands up. Lying. If it's anonymous, did you know that 40% of people who answered the poll thought they were geniuses? 40% of the men, sorry, not the women. 40% of men actually will answer that they think they are geniuses. We always overestimate ourselves, don't we? All right? And so therefore, success is seductive because once you get success, then you look into all these sort of books to basically build on your success, your confidence. And we tend to leave God out. That's the danger of success. If you look at churches, successful and unsuccessful churches, there are two churches in Asia Minor. One is Laodicea, big mega church. And Jesus rebukes them, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. That's the whole problem. When you're rich, you're prospered, you need nothing, which means seductive success. You leave God out. And God says to them, not realizing that you're wretched, you're pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you become rich and wear garments and white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You may really see. Riches and success blinds us. And on your hands, a little itty-bitty church struggling to survive, the Philadelphia church. And it says, I know your works. Behold, I before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. A little church, not much success, but they have little power, but they've remained faithful. Success is seductive. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul talks to the Corinthian church, a very successful church as they were, with a lot of gifts. And the reason of their downfall is spiritual success. I do not want you to be unaware of he talks to them about their forefathers, the favored race, saved from the land of Egypt through a number of miracles. Our forefathers were under the cloud, all led by the cloud, all passed through the sea. This refers to the parting the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, manna. Was given, water was given. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Jesus, was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Spiritual success is a problem when you begin to depend upon them. That was a true story of a man. I don't think you ever heard of his name. He actually, as a young man, read the New York Times at 18 months of age. How many of you are children at 18 months of age would read the New York Times? He read Greek and learned Latin at 3 years of age. By six, he spoke seven languages. Passed entrance exam MIT by 8 years of age, Harvard by 9, but had to wait until 11 in order to enter Harvard University, and he graduated at 16, and when he graduated, he was already a tutor. His IQ was 250 to 300, and Einstein's IQ was only 200. Have you ever heard of his name? William Silas. He died at 44 years as an obscure clerk in a New York office. You thought a man like that with so much talent, with so much potential, they've done something, isn't it? Right? But the trouble is, someone said, success does not depend on what God gives you, but what you do with it. Failure comes when you depend on it. Failure comes when you depend on your past successes as what he did. And we do here see this same idea of success being touted by many churches. 5 keys to go your barriers and live an extraordinary life. This is a chapel in Nigeria, and they call it the Winner's Chapel. My goodness, you name your church the Winner's Chapel. Only winners can come. Losers stay out. This is a Bishop David Adeyo, and he reads, this is part of his sermon. That means every child of God is a candidate for wealth and redemption, and as an inheritance of financial fortune in Christ, it establishes the redemption is our gateway to financial fortune. However, God empowers us for wealth through the revelation and application of the covenant. This is because the revelation of the word is the gateway to a world of unlimited breakthroughs. It's what he's doing here is subtly using the covenant for his own purposes or our own purposes of financial wealth, as if blessings can be bought. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, when there was this guy, Simon, who was interacting with the apostles, Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying of the hands of the apostles. He offered them money. Give me this power so that anyone whom I may lay your hands on will also receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. See, we've come to a kind of state of Christianity where we're not interested in the heart. We're interested in the blessing. And somehow blessing can be bought. God can be bribed, as it were. This is John Piper, and as he writes in this book called Don't Waste Your Life, a very nice passage, he says, the health and wealth prosperity gospel swallows up the beauty of Christ in the beauty of his gifts and turn those gifts into idols. The world is not impressed when the Christians get rich and say thanks to God. They're impressed when God is so satisfying that we give our riches away for Christ's sake and count it as gain. No point going around telling all the how God has blessed you and your wonderful house in Canning Hills and where you went for your holiday here and there. The world is not impressed. In fact, the world is jealous. The world is impressed when Christians find God so satisfying that we give it away for Christ's sake, as it were. And I think if we depend on success, we go into a state of what we call functional atheism. This is an unconscious, unexamined conviction that if anything decent is going to happen in your life, we are the ones who make it happen. This is a picture of Ken Lay. He died in 2001. There was one of the biggest bankruptcies in American history, Enron. He was the chairman. Did you know that he was actually sort of a Baptist preacher? He was a devout Christian, as it were. But it was functional atheism because church was in one corner of his life. Corporate life was another. He totally separated it. He acted as if there was no God. Success got into his brain. In fact, he started cheating, and he actually deprived thousands and thousands of people of their life savings when the whole company went under. Second point is, idolatry is addictive. It never lets you go. Judges 16, 4-5. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah, and the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Here you actually have a woman, okay, in the valley of Sorek. Her name is Delilah, okay, and the Philistines are at their wits' end. They cannot capture him any other way. Every time they tried, they have failed. So now they try to bribe this woman. You know, 1,100 pieces of silver from each one is a huge, in fact, the amount is so ridiculous, you don't give a woman that much money. Atan Tuya didn't get much, you know. right? The whole problem was she was swindled, you know. This woman, 1,100 is actually a huge amount. It belongs to kings, you know. So I think there's a little bit of, may have been a bit of exaggeration here. But here, they go through a particular woman. And now, what do you think Samson looks like? Do you think he looks like Mr. Bean or Mr. Arnold? Anybody thinks he looks like Mr. Arnold? Put your hands up. Okay, put hands up. Don't be scared. Like, come on. Put your hands up. Who votes for Arnold? All right. Who votes for Bean? Only? Where? Oh, Margaret. And who else? Who votes for Bean? Only Margaret. One smart woman here. Look, if he looked like this, do you think you'll pay $1 million to find out what the secret of his strength is? Where is the secret of his strength? Here, ma, can you see that? Ah, that can twinkle also. Ting, 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 right? You look at the... If you look at him, he can beat 1,000 people, there must be some secret, right? That's right. So it's more likely that he looks like Mr. Bean than he looks like Arnold, because Arnold's strength lies in his biceps. Mr. Bean's lies somewhere else. Maybe it is in underwear or somewhere, but so they can't work out how a skinny guy like this can actually carry the auto gate for 40 miles, right? How can you? I mean, that's why they want to find out what is his secret. Is it spinach like Popeye, and you take the spinach away, then he mati, you know? Right? There must be some sort of secret because he looks so ordinary outside. And then there's three failed attempts where he tricks the woman, you know, she says, darling, please tell me how do we capture you and all that, you know. 7 fresh bow strings, the tendon is not dried, new ropes. And every time, they come and try to capture him, he just tears it apart, you know. He's strong. And then she says to him finally, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times. You have not told me where your great strength lies. And here she applies the oldest trick, the most powerful trick in a woman's armamentarium. Don't you think? Women, you nag, no use on. This is the way in which you get what you want, isn't it? We all know that. I mean, my favorite film star got married recently. I can't remember, Priyanka Chopra, I think. And this is what she says about her marriage to Nick Jonas. What's happening? I have not known myself like this, she told Vogue. This guy turned me into such a girl. I could blush. I could be a tomato red right now. See, something gone into her. And she's a brave FBI agent in Quantico. Yeah? And look at Nick Jonas. His brother writes of him. I think she kind of knocked him off his feet. He was like this little puppy dog. What's this called? You know, scientists in China, Science and Technology University, actually identified when you're in love, the prefrontal cortex of your brain, this part, actually lights up compared to people who are not in love. Okay? And that's the part that is controls reward, motivation, emotion, and social function. So something actually happens to you. Hormones kick in. The part of your brain kicks in when you're actually in love. Donatelli Maserati of the University of Pisa describes the 3 E's of being in love. Euphoria, which means you're walking on cloud 9. You're bulletproof. Exactly like Samson. He's bulletproof. Endangered. That means you take risks. It doesn't matter what the girl is like, what kind of family she's like. She could be a drug addict. It doesn't matter. You love her. And finally, exhausted. I don't know whether exhausted describes the parents or describes you. But nevertheless, and he's also, I believe, addicted to love. You know why? Because he's in denial. Imagine, you tell the girl your secret, and next moment, 15 thugs turn up in your room with parang. Right? And then you have to fight them off. And you ask her, hey, how come 15 thugs in my room? No, that one, nothing. Those are my brothers. So you minimize the problem. Then another time happens, another 15 thugs, or maybe 20 thugs come, and then you rationalize it. Maybe those are her cousins. Right? The cousin, don't like me, different race, ma, okay? And the last one is self-deception. She really loves me, right? And she deceives. This is all signs of addiction. In fact, psychologists have marked out certain signs which you can see in this passage of addiction. Seeking the partner compulsively. Every time he spare time, he goes to Gaza. He goes to see Belly or Sorek to go and see Delilah. Everything is Delilah. He probably sings songs about Delilah. Find it hard to be happy without Delilah. Feel empty when apart from Delilah. Panic at the thought of losing Delilah. Because you see, Delilah, you mock me, you mock me, I'm going to leave you, right? Panic, right? Thrive off partner's approval. That's why he, in the end, told her the secret. All right? Her love is his drug. More concerned about receiving love than giving it. So some of the young people, please look at these points. They apply. Love addiction is actually not uncommon. And then you look at here, all the three verses that tell, the author tells you, describes to you her leverage. Every time it doesn't work out, she says, "Behold, you have mocked me, you have told me lies. Until now, you have mocked me." Verse 15, "You have mocked me three times." What she's doing is conflating two issues. Loving her has got nothing to do about telling his greatest weakness, isn't it? The two issues are unrelated. But she's conflating them. And he doesn't see that. So he's actually become very, very stupid because of his addiction. And then she pressured him with her words day after day and urged him, and his soul was vexed to death. This is basically very distressed. He was very, very distressed. And finally, he told her the secret about the Nazarite vow. If his head is shaved, my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And Delilah saw that he had told her his heart. She sent and called the words, the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come again, for he has told me his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came to her and brought the money in their hands, and she made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And he began to torment him, and his strength left him. The last bit of addiction is that the partners of love addiction are usually emotionally unavailable, they're manipulative, and they're abusive. The moment his strength left him, what did she do? She tormented him. Which means she never loved him. She used him. Which is a sad part. He became putty in her hands. Love addiction is defined as a compulsive, chronic craving and pursuit of romantic love in an effort to get our sense of security and worth from another person. Strangely enough, the strongest person in the world has insecurities. The strongest person in the world has such a deep need for security and worth that he has to seek it from Delilah and Delilah alone. Be careful. You look strong outside, but inside, there's a particular need that must be met by that particular woman. And here you actually have the whole story of Samson is a tug of war. On one hand, there is his calling. On the other hand, has his desire. His calling is to be the judge of Israel, a vow to be a Nazarite, where he is to be dedicated to God. He should not be in contact with any dead animals. And the first thing happened, the lion dies, right? As honey. And he comes to the dead body, he takes the honey out because he's too hungry. He takes the jawbone, which is also dead body's, dead animal's anatomical part, and uses that to kill 1,000 people. He tells Delilah the way to basically overpower me is to use 7 tendons or bowstrings, which is basically dead bodies. He actually trifles with his Nazarite vow. Every time he's tugged between serving God and serving himself, he always goes to this particular area. In fact, there was a company in Texas that actually every morning, they before the employees come to work, you know what they do? They're instructed to look in the mirror and tell themselves, "I am beautiful." Then they come and find it increases productivity. There's a company in Japan, a supermarket in Japan, you know what they say in the morning? They'll look at each other. You know, Japanese all have the have a, what, not worship, like exercise together, right? They look at each other and says, "You are beautiful." In Malaysia, I don't know where, I don't know what we say. But we find some way to fill that inner emptiness, isn't it? Our desires are all focused on that. And basically, our desires are for love and care, honor, respect, power, happiness, satisfaction, security. There's nothing wrong with those desires. I don't think there's anything wrong for Samson to be in love, right? Is there anything wrong? Everybody needs love, right? Nothing wrong with him being loved. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, it describes a beautiful situation in the Garden of Eden where God planted a garden, put the man where he formed, out of the garden, he made every tree that was pleasant to... I mean, God is interested in satisfaction and happiness. Good for food. The tree of life was the middle of the garden, tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. It was divided in four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon, the one that flowed around the land of Havilah. There's gold that, and the gold of the land was good, delium, onyx. I mean, God is showering man with all the things that will fulfill your desires. Nothing wrong with desires. Nothing wrong with falling in love. Nothing wrong with wanting happiness. But the trouble is, the fall. When the fall comes and the man is chased out of the Garden of Eden, instead of love and care, he feels unloved, uncared. Instead of honor and respect, there's shame, unworthiness. Instead of power, he feels inadequate, incapable, incompetent. Instead of happiness, you get discontentment and unhappiness and sadness. Instead of security, we have insecurity and anxiety. That is a situation of fall. And ever since you get out of the Garden of Eden, we try to fulfill those desires by building our own world without God. But this is the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is emblematic of man creating their own world of life partner, jobs, family, leisure, so that those desires can ultimately be fulfilled. And if you look at the relationship between Delilah and Samson, it is a transactional relationship. You know why? He's looking to her for love, sexual satisfaction, self-esteem, because she makes him feel good, right? You go to her. See, usually the mistresses treat the man better than the wife, right? Oh, uncle, you're so strong. You're so rich, so wonderful. The wife say, "Hey, take the garbage out." Yesterday, you didn't take garbage out. Hapal are you? Keep on telling you won't change. You come back. You see, the wives miss it, you know. So here, but we have a transactional relationship. She builds up the self-esteem, but she's not genuine. When your wife tells you to take out your garbage, man, she is genuine. So you better take it out. Happiness. So what happened is he's actually using her. And she's not the only woman in his life. She's the third woman, isn't it? The first was his wife, then the second was a prostitute. You don't tell me that. I think there are more than three. If you tell me, look, definitely more than three, right? He's using her. And if she ever be stupid enough, at least she's not, Delilah is quite smart. She'll never think for a minute that he actually cares for her. He's using her. And in fact, she uses him. She wants money, prestige, defeating this powerful Israelite judge, and she wants power. So it is a transactional relationship, which we see very much in life itself, isn't it? Where men and women use each other. And once they're addicted, there's an idol. This is David Foster Wallace, who LA Times describes as one of the most influential, innovative writers of the last 20 years. And he's a non-Christian who's been addicted to everything under the sun. Women, drugs, money. And he actually admitted, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. That's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. When time and age start to show, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Because whatever you worship, there will ever, never be enough. And so therefore, your desires cannot be fulfilled by yourself. And so therefore, we live in a world that tantalizes, isn't it? Have you seen the McDonald's chicken? How many have tasted the McDonald's chicken, right? Even you don't feel like taking chicken, you hear the ad. Right? I mean, the ad has got almost a magnetic effect on me. You know, you go, every Monday I see a movie, I hear the. And even though I am not hungry, I just had lunch. Right? I just had lunch. Yeah, I also feel like going. We live in a world where it's actually tantalizing. It's trying to entice us with all our desires. iPhone is in trouble, so therefore new iPhone looks even better than the last iPhone. We sell Mercedes-Benz, but the woman doesn't come along with it, right? Okay. But it's to, you know, fulfill our desires for love and care, honor and respect. Why? You know, because this is how the devil tries to move us along in that direction. We're creating needs. This is what marketers write. What marketers now do is to hypnotize the customer and turn it into a real need, satisfy it, and eventually create another need by introducing another product or rejuvenating the current product. Why do you need to buy an iPhone every year? Now iPhone 10, right? Every year, the same iPhone works, isn't it? It tells you the time, it tells you the calendar, and next year is another phone and another phone and another phone. Again, you are not meeting needs, you're creating needs, because we are a society tapped into the fulfillment of our desires, and that's what Samson was into. Most powerful advertisement is free gift. free gift. I remember in Australia, some of my student friends spent the whole Sunday reading the newspaper and clipping out, cutting out all, you know what? Free gift coupon. Because it's free, I must go and get it, right? And so you go to the supermarket and you go. And in fact, you feed. You know, one of the biggest problems in this country is obesity. Why? Because everywhere you turn, you feel that. And we eat because we have a desire. This is the basal metabolic index of above 25, which is obesity in Malaysia. And Malaysia has the fattest people in Southeast Asia. See that? Malaysia, Singapore, Thailand, Indonesia, Philippines, Vietnam. We are the fattest. Why? Because our society is driven by desire. How much do we spend our GDP on people who are fat? Above every other country in Southeast Asia. Lastly, let me end. So remember, addiction is addiction is going to be a problem. We are a society. We need to recognize that we're driven by desire. We're seduced by success. And lastly, redemption is available. God is faithful even when we are faithless. And here you have him bound. And when she began to torment him, his strength left him. And the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he woke from his sleep and he said, I will go out as other times and shake myself free. And he did not know that the Lord had left him. It's such a sad situation that when he woke up and he found himself bound, he started to break free. It's just like I have done so tens and thousands of times, I will do so again, because now he's operating under his own strength. And he didn't even realize that the Lord had left him. And that is the saddest and most frightening part of this passage. When God has left him, he didn't even know. Many of us worship in church for a long time, far from God, and you go through all the motions, and you may have left God already. You don't even realize, because black backsliding and spiritual apostasy is something so hidden, you cannot see it. It only knows that this is intervention. In fact, God allowed this to come upon Samson because God is faithful. And here you have Samson have his eyes gouged out. The reason why he has his eyes gouged out and his strength taken away is simply because the loss of sight, because he lived his life by sight, the loss of strength, because he's lived his life by his gifts, not for their purpose. So every time he goes, he gets in trouble. You know why? He opened his eyes. He went to Timnah, he saw the daughter of Philistine. He went to Gaza, he saw a prostitute. He saw Delilah, and he fell in love. And so therefore, sin has its consequences. So if you live your life by sight, the consequence is that he lost his sight. He lived his life by his strength, and the consequence of this is strength given to him for the use to rule Israel. Instead, he lost it. And so therefore, he is in jail. He is reduced to a big clown. He's threshing grain. He's in deep strife. And then Samson must have repented because he called to the Lord. Okay, only two times he calls to the Lord. If you look in this whole passage, three chapters, right? Once when he's going to die of thirst, he calls to the Lord in the middle of the desert. And the second time is when he is in the bowels of a dungeon. He's reduced to being ridiculed as a clown, living his life blind. And he actually calls out to God. Samson called to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, please remember me and strengthen me just this time. Oh God, that I may be avenged for the Philistines for my two eyes." And he calls out to God. And if you look at Samson, I think here we have a picture of a wasted life. See, he's specially chosen. Only three other women, Sarah, Rebecca, and Hannah. Infertile wombs. God brought a special baby out. And here he is, specially chosen, specially consecrated with the Nazarite vow, specially empowered, but he never took his calling seriously. His whole life is about fulfilling his desires. Never about the calling. And the truth of the matter is, Samson's life is actually a mirror of the society in which he lived. The society in which he lived, Israel, when they were in trouble with the Philistines, never even bothered to call back to the Lord to repent. Never even called for help with God. Every other time, when you look at other judges, Israel will call out to God. This time, Israel is so deep into secularism that they don't even realize they're in trouble. They never call out. And actually, Samson's a mirror image of his own society. A wasted life. Specially chosen, specially consecrated, specially empowered, but you never take your calling seriously. And that's the same with us, isn't it? We're chosen before, predestined, elected before the foundation of the world. Put upon this world in Petaling Jaya in Malaysia for a particular purpose. But many of us are living wasted lives because we never take our calling seriously. We serve Him when it's convenient. We'll go when there's makan. But we are not willing to sacrifice. You know why? Because all we're doing every single time is fulfilling our desires. What we see, we take, we like. And that's an indictment. We live in a society that's not very much different from Samson. And we need to wake up to that. That society is in us. We cannot keep on living just fulfilling our desires. And you see, but God works around our flaws. You see how God is using Samson to defeat the Philistines, but he does it in a way that's very different. He never fought a battle. He never led an army against the Philistines. You know that? He never led a single battle. God has to work around, you know whose agenda? Samson's agenda. When Samson is free, then God has a chance to work. Look, when Philistines pressure his wife to betray him, Samson kills 30 men for their clothes. The wife given to the best man, he burns the grain fields and orchards. The Philistines kill his wife, he attacks the Philistines. The Judahites hand him over, Samson kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of the donkey. The Philistines surround him in Gaza, he carries the gate away. Delilah betrays him and he kills, in the end, 3,000 people in the temple. See, God still fulfills his purpose by attacking the Philistines, but it has to be around Samson's flaws. It's wonderful how God can even use flawed heroes. And look at the power of God. In Deborah and Barak, God used 10,000 men, a fraction of the people of Israel. Gideon, 300. Samson, 1. In any situation, you know who the hero here is? It's God. The hero is not Samson. The hero is God. And here you actually have Hebrews chapter 11. What shall I say? This God still used flawed heroes. Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, and shut the mouths of lies. I mean, we come to Samson, that's a very low bar, you know. Compare him to Abraham and all the rest. But still, God, by His grace, uses flawed heroes. You know, how did Samson regain his strength? Anybody know? Was it about the hair? I don't think it's about the hair. Because his hair grew back, right? But this is why Samson called to the Lord. Remember me. Strengthen me. You think your hair grow back, huh? And you didn't call on God, you think he'd be strong again? No. The narrator is telling us it's all about the relationship. It's not about the hair. It's not about your gift. It's about your relationship to God, how you use that particular gift. You can see God in action in King David and Apostle Peter. King David, King Saul, Peter, and Judas, they're a nice contrast, isn't it? King David fell. In fact, his sin is worse than Saul. The Spirit left Saul. It never came back because Saul never repented. David murdered people, had adultery, but you know what? They came back. They repented. You see, messing up is a given. Peter betrayed Jesus how many times? Judas how many times? Wow, Judas hanged himself. Judas never came back. It's not about messing up. Messing up, all of us, messing up is a given. We all mess up. But the issue is coming back. Redemption. We are flawed people, and yet despite our flaws, God is gracious. Look at what David says. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, according to abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. The turning point isn't David, it is God, because God has steadfast love. John, and he said to Peter the third time, Simon, John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said that to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, I know just everything, you know everything that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Each one comes back. God is the hero. Messing up is basically a given. So we live in a world which is confused. Let me end with Bob Dylan's song. If you remember this song? How many times? I can't remember. Blowing in the Wind, right? Yi Heng should sing this song. How many times must a man look up before he sees the sky? How many years must one man have before he can hear people cry? Yes, how many deaths will it take until he knows that too many people have died? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. Sad, isn't it? You look up there and you see people die. You look up at the sky and you wonder why. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to be looking for the answer in the wind. That's sad, isn't it? Absolutely sad. Some theologians say Samson is a prefigure of Christ. You know why? Because in the end, Samson pulled down the two pillars and he served Israel by destroying 3,000 people. But if Samson is a type of Christ, I would be very upset because Samson is nowhere near Christ. He lived the life of privilege where he was chosen, but every one turn, Samson was about himself. It's never about God. Even when he pulled down the two pillars, you know, why did he pull down the pillars? Was it for Israel? Was it for the honor of Yahweh? No, it was avenged by two eyes. He killed 3,000 people to avenge his two eyes. Totally self-centered. When Jesus Christ at the cross died for all of us, he lived a life completely different. Samson is a foil of Jesus Christ. He's completely opposite, empowered by the Spirit. And yet, he neglected his calling, wasted his life. Jesus, called by the Spirit, lived for God's people, died for God's people. And it was love for his people that drove him to the cross. That's a big difference in our lives. And for many of us today, the challenge is, Jesus, it doesn't matter where you've been. Maybe some of us have lived a life like Samson, indulging our desires, living for our own desires. But like King David, like Peter, we can come back. And God is merciful. God will come back into our lives. Let's pray. Father Lord, we just wonder at your mercy. And we see the lowest of the lowest. And we see Samson endowed with superhuman strength. And yet, a life that is so blessed, so full of potential, is so wasted. We think of the life that could have been if he had used his strength, his superhuman strength, to glorify you. And yet, it could have been that much more. Father, Lord, we, each of us, come before you right now. We have been so blessed. You know why? Because you sent your Son to die for us on the cross. He gave his life. He suffered and died. For each of us, we are all like a Nazarite vow. We have been specially called and consecrated. We pray as we live in the society today that we'll not be living in a manner to fulfill our own desires, but to live and glorify your name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.